Saw me left. Did you think you were going to preach too? Good morning. It is a delight to see each and every one of you, especially our visitors. We're honored by your presence here this morning. Just a couple of personal notes. Appreciate very much all of the expressions of concern and the prayers on the behalf of my mother-in-law and her little episode in the hospital in the first part of this week. And we're still trying to get into that routine of when to put patches on and take them off and take pills and this, that, and the other. And so we were all talking about it last night, and then we all forgot that she was supposed to put her natural patch on just before we left the house this morning. So that's why they had to run back and get it and put it back on. But we'll get it figured out. And then I was reminded also this week that, I can't remember, 2 or 3 weeks ago, I said, well, maybe it's about time for a lesson on the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, last Sunday night I preached on the subject of the Holy Spirit, and so tonight I'm going to complete the process. At least I'm going to preach on the on the gift of the Holy Spirit, which usually stirs up a little bit of interest in the minds of a lot of students of the New Testament. So look forward to your being here tonight for that study. It's actually not night anymore at 5 o'clock. It's still broad daylight, but at 5 o'clock anyway. 2 weeks ago, I preached on the church and specifically membership in the Lord's church. I want to follow up this morning on that lesson, and there will probably be a few more lessons that will follow this one. When we talk about church, and we discussed this a couple of weeks ago, we're talking about a noun that describes people together. It's a collective noun in grammar. And so we need to disassociate our perception of the word from anything inherently religious. Now, of course, Church of Christ is talking about a group of people who belong to Jesus. But just by itself, the word church does not carry any specific religious connotation. But then when we talk about people together, of course, we're talking about relationships. And as far as our relationship is concerned that is religious, there are two dimensions to it. Some have described it as a horizontal dimension, and others a vertical dimension. Think about it like this. If you have followed the gospel, obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you are a follower of Christ, you individually have a relationship with God. So that's the vertical dimension of it. But then, if I've done that, and you've done that, and other people have done that, and we're together in some sort of a group or association that we call church, again, that collectivity, then we have something in common. We have the same beliefs, we have the same commitment, we have the same goals, etc., etc. There are many different elements of our togetherness that we share in common. And so there is that dimension to it. Now, there, about 25 or 30 years ago, generally, yeah, more like about 30 years ago, I guess, there was a movement afront among churches of Christ, led by, well, fellows like Charles Holt and some others, that said that really and truly the only thing that matters is you individually and your relationship to God. And so churches like we are here are just sort of a casual collection of people that have something in common and kind of show up, you know, but there's nothing really beyond that. It's just kind of a thing that people do. Like if we all just happen to bump into each other at Ruby's or something. And so there was a lot of discussion about the subject of the relationship that Christians have to each other when they come together to unite themselves into a local assembly or a local church or local congregation. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Romans is that the first 11 chapters of Romans basically deal with this vertical dimension of the relationship of people to God. That I said generally speaking. Whereas the 12th chapters and on essentially deal with the horizontal perspective of this relationship. That is, how we deal with each other, how we interact with each other, what responsibilities or obligations we might have toward each other. So there is a clear distinction between the end of the 11th chapter and the beginning of the section that starts with chapter 12 and verse 1, where Ed read just a moment ago. Now, the other thing that we always have to remember is that sometimes these overlap each other. And so something that is said about a personal activity also applies to a collective activity. And the only way to figure out when it does and when it doesn't is to look at the context. And so you always have to be tuned in to the context and watch it carefully. Well, that's just the introduction to what I really want to say this morning. But it's important that we have these concepts in mind. Let's pray together. Our Holy Father, we are so thankful unto Thee that we do have the information that You have given to us through the Holy Spirit's work in revealing Your will to us. Help us, Father, as we study together this morning, that we will better appreciate and understand the precious relationship that we enjoy with Thee, and especially, Father, the relationship that we have with others of like precious faith. Please bless us in all that we do, that Your name might be glorified in our lives. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. So I concluded the lesson 2 weeks ago with the phrase, American Standard Version of Romans chapter 12 and verse 5, that ends with the expression, members one of another. And that's an odd expression. It really doesn't conjure up any immediate response unless we start letting our imagination run wild a little bit, or we look carefully at what the text is saying. And so I want us to think about what that means. This, again, it's because it's talking about what we have in common. We have something uniquely in common with each other as it pertains to the discussion that the Apostle Paul has been engaged in. And if you look back at verse 1, one of the things that comes shining through is that we need to remember how we got to where we are. And that's the first 11 chapters of Romans. And it's a profound concept. In fact, he concludes his proposition, which starts in chapter 1 and verse 18. He concludes with this stupendous statement in verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto him? For in Him, and through Him, and unto Him, are all things. To Him be the glory forever. It's just like, you can't say enough about what God has done. And so the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to express it in this terminology. But then he continues in the first part of the chapter, chapter 12, and he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And we sang about the mercies of God this morning. And notice that it is plural. We think, oh, mercy, that's just something that's done. Well, sometimes a concept is expressed in the plural to emphasize the magnitude of it. It's like, you just really can't quantify this. You can't measure it. You can't weigh it. You can't in any way, shape, fashion, or form, say enough about what God has done in the expression of His mercy. And that's who we are. We are objects of His mercy. That is, we, the people who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, this is a letter written to brethren, the Christians in the city of Rome. And so that's something that is to be remembered, because that motivates us. That builds the fire in us. That's what causes us to want to do what we do for the Lord. And if it's not, if that's not why we're doing it, then we're doing it for the wrong reason. It's vain. It's empty. But if we, being cognizant of the magnitude of the mercies of God, are moved and motivated to serve Him with every fiber of our being, then that's going to be precious in the sight of God. And so we need to make sure that our lives are in fact bearing testimony to His will. Now, even though it's not stated in these words, I chose it because, one thing, it fits on the chart, and the other thing is I think it really describes what we're talking about here, what we're reading about, and that is that we need to remember that we're a work in progress. We have not yet arrived. You know, Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 3, that we press on toward that goal, and we do so with the disposition of moving onward and upward. Well, so how does it play out in what he says here? Well, for one thing, we need to make sure that we are being transformed and we're not conformed to the world. Notice verse 2, be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed. And in the original, the expression transformed here is a second person plural present tense, which means it just keep on doing it. That's why we're a work in progress. We must keep on moving in the direction of maturity, of greater service, of greater love and devotion and commitment to Him. And we have to do that by making up our minds to do so. The renewing of your mind. That's the way he says that it happens. That takes determination. That takes resolve. I mean, you have really got to make up your mind that this is what you want to do. And so he implores them to do just that. And then be careful that you don't get the big head in the process. Verse 3. That every man is not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but so as to think soberly and righteously, soberly, according to how God has dealt each man a measure of faith. That is, a measuring instrument of faith. The way that we measure ourselves is by the Word. That's how we can tell whether or not we're making any progress. That's how we can tell whether or not we're living according to God's will, is that He has given us the measuring stick, if you please. The device by which we are able to honestly look at our lives and say, you know, there's some things I need to work on. There's some areas of my life that if I am going to show Him how much I care about the mercy that He has shown to me, that I'm going to work harder and that I'm not going to get complacent or arrogant and say, well, boy, I sure am better than a lot of these other people around and here, and look how great and good I am. No, don't go there. That is a subtle trap that Satan has set for us. And then he says, by the way, this is for everybody. Middle part of verse 3, to every man that is among you. This is not just a general thought for consideration. He is directing this to every single member of the congregation in the city of in the church in the city of Rome. And so what we're reading here, and I'm going to point out a few things later on in the paragraph that reinforce this, that he is talking about how this group of people work together, live together, serve together, worship together to the glory of God. And so, among other things, that puts Charles Holt's notion to rest that it really doesn't matter what you do as long as you just, you know, you're just doing your thing, and what everybody else is doing and how you're associated or connected with them is irrelevant. No, he's talking about the importance of the things that you do together and your individual actions in that together arrangement. And what he wants them to appreciate and remember is that there is a oneness to their togetherness. Now, that sounds like a contradiction, but it's really not. Most of the adults in this room know what marriage is about. Well, maybe, I don't know, that's maybe a rash statement. We have some ideas about marriage, okay? But one of the things we know from the Bible is that two become one. That's what the Lord said. The two shall be, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So there is a unity. There is a unique unity in the arrangement of marriage. There is a unique unity in the arrangement of the local congregation. And he says, it's a lot like the body. The human body would be the first thought. Our body has many members. We have teeth, hair, and eyes, and arms, and legs, and hands, and feet, and knees, and, on and on we could go. That's the extent of my knowledge of the anatomy. Biology was not my favorite subject, okay? And it's been a long time ago. But I can relate to most of these things, all right? And Paul has a fondness for demonstrating spiritual truths by appealing to the human body because, almost everybody has one, okay? So we should be able to relate to it, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a good commentary on this passage. The two go hand in hand. And I would encourage you in your private studies to make a notation of that so that you can compare the two. But let's just look at a few things that are said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning that relate to this subject. I'm going to start reading in verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, whether but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand and I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. And if the ear shall say, because I'm not of the eye, I'm not of the body, it is not therefore not of the body. If the whole body were the eye, where were the hearing? Well, that'd be an oddity, wouldn't it? A body of just an eye. That's it. Nothing else. I don't know. Just roll around. I guess you couldn't walk. No feet. All right. If the whole were the hearing, where were the smelling? Okay. Well, I'm about to get to that point. Right. My hearing is fading fast. But now hath God set the members, each one of them, in the body, even as it pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, but one body. There's the many and the one underscored. And so that one body is one body in Christ. That is the defining criteria that we need to make sure that we don't overlook. One body in Christ. That is, in connection with Christ. Go back to our text in Romans chapter 12 now. So we who are many are one body in Christ, severally members one of another. Now, what's this in Christ business? Well, you've been in our Galatians study on Wednesday night, and you know that in does not mean inside of. It means in connection with. In relationship, it's describing the relationship. Now, what is the relationship of the body to Christ? This is one of those distributive uses of a collective noun. The denominational world has the idea that the body of Christ is this ethereal thing called the church and that Christ is the head of it up here. And so there's the church over here and here's Christ up here. And so if we can just figure out how to get ourselves in that, then we are connected to him. And that is foreign to the New Testament. Every single passage of Scripture that speaks about the relationship of people to Christ is that he is my head. That's the way he's the head of the church. He is my head because I obey him. And the Lord adds me to that body. The Lord adds to the church daily those that are being saved. Remember Acts 2:47. So that is that individual relationship that I sustain. But if there's a bunch of us together that do that, then there is a unity of those that are in Christ. And that's what he's talking about here in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, 4 and 5. For even though we have many members in one body, all the members have not the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, severally members one of another. So he wants them to understand there is unity, but also there is individual action and responsibility and accountability in this group arrangement that God has defined for us as his body or the church. And what I see when I read the rest of this paragraph, and really, if you want to say the rest of the book, but not going to have time to do that this morning. But when you read the rest of the paragraph that we're going to talk about this morning, two things really jump out at me, and I think they will to you as you look at them. One is that there is an element of interdependence. And that's why I like this graphic. What do you think is going to happen if this guy decides that he wants to go get a cup of coffee at Starbucks? You know, and he says, "Hey guys, I'm out of here, bye." Well, the whole thing's going to come tumbling down, isn't it? They are each dependent upon each other to accomplish the mission. Hint, hint about some future lessons to come. What our mission is and what our part and role in it is, both individually and collectively, and how God has defined all of that. It's all spelled out for us in Scripture. I know you're eagerly anticipating the answer, so you'll have to come back. All the way from Tennessee. Okay. Now, our lessons are on the website, so although we wouldn't mind having you back. Okay. Now, what else? How about helpfulness? You see any element of that? I think maybe these guys are kind of helping these guys that are helping these guys that are helping those guys that are helping that guy, don't you? Sure enough. So we're going to look for evidence of interdependence and helpfulness in this collectivity, in this one body of those who are all in Christ. And so what do we see? Well, before we look at Romans chapter 12 further, I want to jump back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 just a moment and show you how Paul expressed it there, and then we're going to see how he expressed it in Romans 12. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of thee." Again, the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." Yeah, we need each other. We're interdependent. "Nay, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those parts of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Whereas our comely parts have no need, but God tempered the body together." He brought it together, giving more abundant honor to the part which lacked, that there should be no schism or schism in the body. Don't miss the force of verse 25. That, so that. Why did he do what he did the way he did it? So that there would be no division, no schism or schism. I found out now you can pronounce it either way. In the body. But that the member should have the same care for one another. Caring for each other. What do you do when you care for each other? You help each other. That is critical to our perception of the responsibilities that we have as members of the body, not the ethereal universal thing called church in the mind of a lot of people, but the place where this help goes on, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in just a moment, is in the local assembly. And by the way, that's the only place division can occur. Division doesn't occur in the universal church. Because remember who determines the membership of those that are in that relationship? It's God. So there's no division there. Division occurs on the horizontal plane. Whenever men decide that they're not going to follow the Lord, then division occurs. And there was some of that going on, wasn't there? Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Paul wrote this letter because there were divisions among you. Divisions where? Divisions in the church in Corinth. And so what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is that you need to think about your relationship to each other, your responsibilities toward each other, so that that division will not be taking place. It's in that local assembly that these responsibilities are emphasized and where this action is carried out. So, what, does that mean I don't have anything to do with anybody anywhere else? No. But this is talking about specifically the responsibilities that we have in the local assembly and God's arrangement for the discharge of those responsibilities. And privileges, by the way. And so what he starts out with is that he talks about those that, and this goes back to Romans chapter 12 now. Let's look at it. He talks about those that are ministers. The word minister just simply means to serve. You know, later on in the 16th chapter, he talks about Phoebe that was a servant of the church in Cenchrea. He's not talking about a deaconess, even though the Greek word diakone is the word we get our word deacon from, but it's talking about serving. He's talking about how everybody serves. And so he stresses that fact here in the text, looking at verse 6 of Romans chapter 12, having gifts differing according to the grace that was given us, whereby prophecy, let us prophesy according to the measure of our faith. Now, the reason I skipped that one is because that was a unique gift of the Spirit in the first century that we don't have today. So some of these things are miraculous and some are not. So I skipped the miraculous ones. That's a whole other lesson about the miraculous outpouring of the Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that gifts, plural, of the Spirit that are miraculous, that are enumerated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So I skipped that one. But look at verse 7. Or ministry. Let us give ourselves to our ministry. Hey, if we're interdependent, if we care about each other, we're going to help serve each other. That's really the simple way to look at this. And then the next thing that he says that pertains to them and to us in this day and age is he that teacheth through his teaching. The word teaching here, the ing, expresses the form of the verb here. This is a present tense verbal. That means you keep on doing it. And then you keep on, and you keep on, and you keep on keeping on. Isn't that what these people understand that they need to be doing, is that they need to continue to teach. And this is an active verb. That means the subject does the acting. The people that are getting the letter, and he wrote this to the brethren in the church in Rome. You go back and read the first chapter. These are the people, he said, you need to be teaching. And you be actively engaged in that. And of course, we know that one of the reasons is so that we can teach others, so they can teach others. 2 Timothy 2:2. This is God's formula. This is the divine direction that is going to facilitate the growth of the church and the continuity of the body of Christ. That is, that people are going to teach people that are going to teach people, and that's going to keep on going and going and going if we do our part. And one of the things that's going to help our spiritual growth as an assembly, as a congregation of people, is that we teach. Teaching is not just about making sure that the slots are filled.
You know, oh, well, we need teachers. Well, this is, how many? Well, we need three. Well, okay, yeah, all right, well, let's... No, we should want to teach because this is the divine plan. And this is the way God will enable us to grow. In fact, it is through the Word that we do grow. Remember what Paul told the elders from Ephesus, that he commended to the God the Word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Acts the 20th chapter, I think it's about verse 28. Yeah, the Word is what builds us up, so we teach it. And it's the device by which we're able to grow to the point that we can recognize false teaching. Remember why there was a problem in the first century church, and there is today too? It's because the people were not giving themselves over to the necessary spiritual growth that enabled them to discern between truth and error, between a lie and the truth. And so that's why 2 Peter 3:18 says we must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he says to these people here in this church, you need to be making sure that you're doing all you can do to help teach each other. We are interdependent and we are devoted to helping each other spiritually. And we do that through the growth process. And then he mentions exhorting. Verse 8, Romans 12. He that exhorteth to his exhorting. Another present participle. It's the present active form of this verb. In other words, you keep on keeping on encouraging. Well, do people ever get discouraged? Do people ever get to the point where they want to throw up their hands or give up or say, oh, you know, I just can't do this? Apparently. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14? And by the way, verse 12 sets the dimension of the people to whom this was addressed. Brethren, we beseech you, brethren, that be everybody in the church in Thessalonica. Verse 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage or exhort the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all. That's a God-given assignment. That's a responsibility. That's a privilege. You know, sometimes you'll see a news report on television or newspaper, whatever. Joe Blow was walking down the street and saw this terrible accident. The car turned over, is on fire. I think it was just last week, wasn't it? And this guy ran over there and pulled this person out of the fire and saved their lives. A hero. He cared and he acted. What do? When we see one of our brethren in peril. Well, last Monday, my mother-in-law started having heart pains and they were radiating in her shoulders and down her arms. I said, we're going to Hope. We were out over here and I said, we're going to Hope. And, you know, we were there. That's what you do when you care. You act. You act to the point that you're going to do anything you can do to help the person that is in need. How more important is it that we so consider our brethren who might be weak or feeble or failing in their faith? 1 Thessalonians 5:14, exhort them, encourage them, help them out. And that's what he said. You keep on keeping on doing that, exhorting, again, the present tense form of that verb. And one of the things one of the ways that that's done is when we come together. Hebrews chapter 10. I don't make a habit of beating people over the head with Hebrews 10:25, but I want you to look at verse 24 and 25 of Hebrews chapter 10. And let us consider one another. Considering each other. Who are we? Well, we're one. We're in one body. Considering each other. To stimulate unto love and good works. Well, how is that done? Well, I just call you up on the phone and say, hey, Joe, I'm concerned about you. You know, I know I haven't seen you. Maybe you've been having some trouble. Well, yes, that's one of the ways we can do it. But what else can we do that encourages each other? Look at verse 25. Not forsaking the own assembling of ourselves together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another. This passage is not about exhorting people to assemble. We can do that. But this is talking about assembling for the purpose of exhorting. We come together, if we come together with the right view and the right appreciation of our privileges of helping each other to encourage and exhort each other, we come together and we exhort each other in the process. That's why that's one of the things that God intended for our assemblies to accomplish. I think Holt used to say, oh, well, you just assemble to worship God and praise Him. Again, he was trying to eliminate all of the horizontal dimension of our togetherness, when in fact the Holy Spirit emphasizes it. Exhorting each other together. Yes, we do that. Why? Well, we don't want anybody to be lost. That's why. Remember Hebrews 3, verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God, but exhort one another day by day. Oh, well, see, that just means you call them on the phone or go by and see them. Well, yes, we do that too. But we also exhort each other when we're together. Help, encourage each other. Maybe this is a good place for every one of us. I'm talking about me and you. Think about yourself. Am I an exhorter? Am I an encourager? Or am I a discourager? Well, one of the ways to measure that is by your attendance. It's not just a matter of coming and making sure that Rick doesn't put your name on the absentee list. We're concerned. And we want to make sure that we do what we can do to help each other. And it's real encouraging to me to see you here. And it's discouraging when people seemingly don't care what I'm going to say. I know I take that personally sometimes. I'm trying to get over that. I've been working at it for about 40 years. I haven't quite arrived yet, but sometimes I take it personally. Well, they just don't care about me. They don't want to hear what I have to say. And, never mind the fact that I think I've got something that's worth hearing. Not because I'm saying it, but because the Holy Spirit said it. So, are you encouraging others? Are you encouraging your brethren? Well, that's what Hebrews 10:25 is about, isn't it? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. All right, let's move on. Because he also said, that is, Paul did in Romans chapter 12, let him that giveth, okay, let him do it with liberality. Well, that just means that when the collection plate comes by, you just make sure you put in a bunch of money. Money's not even in the context here. He's talking about an attitude. In all of these things, the attitude is where it starts. It's not a matter of just, well, I got to do this. No, it's a matter of I want to, because I am so privileged to be who I am because of the mercies of God, the overwhelming love that He has shown me. I just can't wait to do all that I can do for Him. Isn't that the sentiment of the appeal that the apostle's making here? And so when he says the giving, when he says make sure that giving is defined by liberality, he's not talking about the quantity. He's talking about the attitude. You might remember from our previous studies, if you've been around here a while, the word liberality literally means that which is not folded over or hidden.
It's not defining the amount. It's defining the kind of attitude that prompts the giving. And so what can happen is, go back to my illustration of the assembly. What can happen is that if I say, well, yeah, I'm going to come to all the assemblies, but then I let something get in the way of that. I have let something fold over or cover up my giving. And it works with your money, with your time, with your prayer life, with your personal Bible study, with your efforts to reach the lost. It covers every dimension of our service to God. But what happens is I don't give liberally. I don't give without letting the world get in the way. And therefore, I violate this admonition. And so he says, don't let that happen. Well, of course we wouldn't let that happen if we understand our interdependence, if we understand that you have your needs and I have my needs to be exhorted and encouraged, and we can help each other to grow so that we become all that we can be for the cause of Christ. You see how, can you imagine a church like that? You say, well, that's idealistic. It is. That's why we can keep on working at it. You know, we've got a lot of good people here, and I don't want you to go away with the idea of thinking that I'm saying that everybody in here is just a dud. We're not. We've got a lot of good people here who love the Lord and who give and who exhort and teach, and I commend you for that. But again, I would point out that every one of these admonitions ends in an ing there, which means we just keep on doing more and more and more and more. And then he speaks of the ruling. He let him that ruleth with diligence. He that ruleth. Interesting that he changed the pronoun here. He. Where is it that there is any suggestion of rulers that pertain to the Lord's body? Well, our Catholic friends would say it's the Pope. That's the arrangement. You know, and I know, I believe, I'm pretty confident that everybody that's in the room this morning knows that there's only one place where there's any person that is spoken of as a, quote, ruler, unquote, and that has to do with elders. Obey them that have the rule over you, the apostle to the Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 13. It is God's arrangement. That's why I am persuaded that what he's talking about here is the local assembly. He's talking about a local congregation. And he's saying that the person that, and of course we know that in God's arrangement there must be a plurality of elders, but the people, the individual men who are chosen, selected to be the elders of a congregation per the qualifications of 1 Timothy 2 and Titus 1, that they must keep on keeping on doing the best they can as elders, as rulers. There is a tremendous responsibility. In fact, the Hebrew, I didn't cite all that passage, but the Hebrew writer says about them in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 13, obey them that have the rule over you, submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls. Yeah, they care, don't they? That they might do this with joy, as they that shall give account. There is an accountability here. There's an accountability on the part of the elders to make sure that they're fulfilling their obligations according to the will of God. And then he speaks of mercy. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. The word mercy means to have compassion upon. It comes from the Greek word we've talked about before from Romans 1, eleemosyne, from which we get the English word eleemosynary, which is a charitable institution. Be charitable. Be charitable. And keep on being charitable. Okay, let me hasten through the latter part of this quickly now. And this harkens back to what I said 2 weeks ago. What we see then here is a unity. We see a unified dimension of their togetherness that the Holy Spirit
defines as being joined. Acts 9 and verse 26, when Paul came to Jerusalem from Damascus, the American Standard renders it, and he essayed to join himself. Now, this is one of the bones that I have to pick with the New American Standard. They say associate with, and boy, that just does not cut it. I mean, you can associate with people at Starbucks, or you can associate with, you know, somebody standing out there on the pier. You can associate with in a lot of different domains, but to be joined, that is, well, here's the way the word is defined. To join means to glue or cement together, or to unite, or to join firmly. That's what Paul essayed to do when he came to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9. He wanted to attach himself firmly to these people, to be bonded with them. And that is a beautiful description of the arrangement now that God wants us to perceive that we have with each other in the one body. That's what I believe is summed up by the expression, we are members one of another, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. We're bonded together. We've got a unique togetherness that is incomparable in any other relationship in the world. So, are we acting like it? There is a term that is a military term, even though it's not in the Bible. The Apostle Paul is very fond of military terms, and when I saw the definition of it, I couldn't resist using it because I think it really captures the essence of what we've been talking about this morning. And that is the term esprit de corps. I would say that it comes from French, and I would try to pronounce it, but I'm still working on English, you know, so my French pronunciations are not so hot. But esprit apparently is the French word for spirit, de, of, and corps is body, the spirit of the body. And here's how this term is defined. I think it was Wiki. Body is metaphorical in that it refers to a group of people that are so unified as to be like a single body. Isn't that what we've been reading about? It refers to solidarity, pride, devotion, and honor of each member with respect to the group. And I might add, as far as the Holy Spirit's definition or the terminology is concerned, it's each member's respect for each other. And that's what it means to be members one of another. And I hope this has helped you in your perception of what our togetherness is about. It's so special. It's so precious. And it's unique. Nothing like it. And we need to savor it for what it is. Appreciate what God does for us, continuing to bless us so bountifully as His people, not just physically, but especially the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And that's what we want people to know about. We want them to hear it from the Word, but we also want them to see it in our lives. I've got some work to do. Do you? So that I can be the best member that I can be for you and to you and you for me. Can we help you in that matter this morning? If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we invite you to come forward. We'll be delighted to talk to you about His plan of salvation. I think most of you people that are in the room this morning know what that is, that He requires that we believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living of God, and that we are committed to that, that we change our lives to conform to His will, and we're buried with Him in baptism, and we're raised to walk a new life. A new life of what? A new life
of a relationship to Him and the relationship of those that we join together with, so that we are members indeed of one of another. Can we help you in your pursuit of this goal? If so, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.
If the sky